Well, brethren, we're so happy to have Brother Carl and Sister Marge with us. And Brother Carl is going to speak to us this morning on the subject, Take the Fifth. Take the Fifth. So we present now Brother Carl.
I'm glad he didn't say take a fifth. Nor is it take the Fifth Amendment. You know, of all the documents, the legal documents that man has written, there are probably none more fair and more just than our Constitution. But immediately they had to make 10 amendments to it. When God made his law, there were no amendments needed. His law was perfect right to begin with. And taking the fifth is taking the fifth commandment of the Lord. Our text is going to be found in Ephesians, the sixth chapter, the first four verses. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You notice that statement. It is the first commandment with promise. And he cites the promise there. He's beckoning back all the way to the book of Exodus, the giving of the Ten Commandments. Exodus, the 20th chapter, the 12th verse. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth unto thee. If this is the first commandment with promise, the natural question arises, what is the second commandment with promise? And as you look through the 10, the answer is simple. There isn't any. This is the only commandment with promise. But then why doesn't he say that? Whenever you use the word first, you imply that there's a second. And the reason he doesn't say that is that the word first here does not have the thought in it of first in order of time. That there's a later promise, later commandment also got a promise. The word protos, we use it in prototype. The word protos, translated first here, has also the thought in it of first in importance. This is the number one commandment with promise. But then you may legitimately ask, what's the number two commandment with promise? And you still come to the same question. I think the thought here really is, this is the first commandment. This is the most important commandment. And we know that because this is the only commandment to which he has addended a promise. The with promise gives it the reason for being the first. But Paul, in picking this up in Ephesians, is talking to the church. It's an unusual promise for the church, that your days may be long upon the earth. Now, you hope to have long days. I hope to have long days. Hope to have immortal days, but not on the earth. So why does he then append a promise about the earth in his message to the church? We'll get to that later. We'll lay that aside for now, just with a sort of dwell on that. Is this the first, in order of importance, the first commandment? Wouldn't you pick as the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me? Or thou shalt not make a graven image? Or thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain? Those certainly seem to be more primary commandments than this commandment. And yet, out of all 10, it's this commandment that he chooses to append the promise to. And Paul says, because he appends that promise, this is the first, the primary commandment. Put that on the shelf. Let's go and look at a third element. The order of the commandments. This is the fifth commandment. little simple mathematic question. There were two tables of the law, and there were 10 commandments. So how many commandments were in each table? And the usual answer to that question is, there were 4 on the first table and 6 on the second. And you might say that's because the last 6 were shorter, but that's not the reason. The reason that answer is given is that the law is generally divided into commandments that are vertical, Godward, the first 4, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make any graven image, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and remember the Sabbath, God's day, to keep it holy. And then there were 6 that were manward, horizontal commandments. And so therefore, this belongs in the horizontal section, because your father and your mother are part of a human relationship that you have. But is that the reason? Now look at a few scriptures together, just to get a general picture of the positioning of this commandment. Proverbs 1:8, my son, hear the instructions of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Proverbs 4:1-6, hear ye, children, the instructions of a father, and attend to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Forsake you not my law, for I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also, and said unto me, let thy heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get understanding, forget it not, neither decline from the words of thy mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall receive thee. Love her, and she shall keep thee. Proverbs 4:20-22. My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my saying. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Proverbs 5:1-2. My son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. And finally, Proverbs 6:20-23. My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thy heart, and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. When thou wakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a life, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. You notice there are really 3 levels of this commandment, honor your father and your mother. Your highest level, the level that almost seems to be implied in many of these proverbs, is that your father is God, and your mother is the covenant in which you're nourished. And that is the highest level of fatherhood, is the heavenly fatherhood. But obviously, the commandment is meant to include literal fathers and mothers, a literal relationship between children and parents. In fact, it's even broader than that. The spirit and principle of this commandment is to honor not only your parents, but those older than you, your seniors, those who you should respect for the very purpose of their age. Leviticus 19:32. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. So let's try to tie this part of our discussion together. The 5th commandment is a pivotal commandment. The 1st commandment, have no other gods before me, establishes the supremacy of Jehovah for all of life. The 2nd commandment, make no graven image, establishes the uniqueness of God to control your life though he's unseen. Don't try to bring him to your level. Keep him as the unseen, the invisible force. So it establishes the holiness of God, the principle of faith. The third commandment, don't take his name in vain, shows your personal responsibility in accepting your relationship to God to be sincere about it. The fourth commandment, honor the Sabbath, is one I think we miss the point of frequently because it seems so unusual. It doesn't seem to quite comport with moral principle, but rather seems to be a little detail stuck in. But there's a moral principle behind the Sabbath. The prophet Isaiah captures it in Isaiah 58, 13 and 14. If thou turn away thy feet from the Sabbath, and then he identifies what that means, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, thou shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So the fourth commandment was to establish the fact that to follow the law, you must submit to God's ways and not your ways. And the Sabbath is only illustrative. That was chosen as the symbol, just like the fruit in Eden. It wasn't so much that it was a piece of fruit that was eaten. It was the fact it was forbidden. It was the fact that God had the right to make a law. And God had the right to make a law regarding the Sabbath. And he said, keep that to show that you're committed to doing it my way, not your way. So all four of these establish the authenticity of the law. Its holiness, its supremacy. Now the fifth is to establish the channel of the law. That's what those scriptures and Proverbs are all about. How was Israel in 712 B.C., picking any date, to know about a law that was given to Israel 400 years earlier? Because the parents were to pass it on to the children, and the children to their children, and the children to their children. It became the channel of the law. Therefore, it belongs in the Godward commandments. It's how the law gets from God to man. It's how the law comes down to him. Now, having established the law and how you get it, then he proceeds to show what the law is all about. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. And he goes to the respect commandments. So we find this commandment then primary, because without this commandment, there is no connection between the first four and the last five. This is the connective commandment. It's purposely placed to bring together these two roles. Now, before we get into the more practical aspects of our discussion, I'd like to treat one more part of the overall theory of this commandment. And that is, why did God choose to create the human race the way he chose to create it? And obviously the first answer is because he's God. He can do whatever he wants. And obviously the second answer is because he knew it was best, and therefore he chose the best. But what makes it best? He didn't use the same method of angels. He created them separately, and they're going to end up no less obedient than man's going to end up. In fact, thy will shall be done on earth as it is already done in heaven. So we can't argue that. I think there is two primary reasons why God chose the method of procreation. In designing and planning the human race, God saw fit to share with man one of the ultimate experiences of God himself. The experience of what it means to be a creator. And that's what we call procreation. It's the carrying on of creation. He said, I want you to know what it's like to create. And therefore I give you the ability with my power to create children. Now, having done this, you find out, and I would dare say everybody in this audience is either a parent or was a child. that probably is true to everybody that's here. In one of those two roles, you found out that that role of creating wasn't near as difficult as the role of making the created something useful and something that was productive, harmonious with the rest of its fellow creation. In other words, raising a good child. And that's exactly why God chose this method. So you would understand the challenges he faced. You know, they say the difference between an astronomer and God is that an astronomer can tell you at every given hour where every star in heaven is, but can't tell you where his daughter is. God can do both. That's what makes God supreme, is that fact that he has that ability to know where that which has a free moral agency is. And that's the challenge in creation. That's the challenge in child raising. And that becomes the responsibility for the parent to absorb the law and to pass on the law so they can go from generation to generations. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Psalm 21:30-31. I'm going to read from the American Standard Version. A seed shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord unto the next generation. They shall come and declare his righteousness unto people that shall be born that he hath done it. Notice that principle. A seed will serve him. They will pass it on to the next generation, so that they will pass it on to a generation that's not yet born. It is the continuity of communication of God's law. Joel 1:3. Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children still another generation. The same thought of, it just takes a spark to get a fire going. Let us pass it on. Pass on the information. Deuteronomy 4:9. Take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the thing which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. Teach them to thy sons and to thy sons' sons. Here again, the responsibility of the parent to pass on the knowledge of the Lord. That's the primary thing that he's talking about always, is passing on God's expectations, what God wants. I like this one very much because it ties in with the earlier scriptures, Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7. And this tells the parent when and how to teach the child the works of God. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Now when? Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. So only four times a day, but it covers 24 hours. It said, let them constantly, continually be the subject of your conversation. That's the dinner table conversation, when thou sittest down. That's the nighttime conversation that prepares for bed. That's the morning conversation when thou risest up. That's the conversation of activity when you walk by the way, that these discussions will be there, that there'll be the principles of God's word brought into every affair of life. When I was a much younger man, still in high school, I went to my first convention without my father, and that was a big thing. Now, that was a great privilege. I was at a convention in Detroit, and we took the train to Chicago all by myself. There was other people on the train. I didn't know them. But as far as I knew, it was all by myself. And Brother Erwin Kalinske met me at the train station in Chicago, and we journeyed. And in our carload was an old-timer that a lot of you remember, Brother Daniel Morehouse. And as we journeyed in that trip, I'll never forget, we didn't pass a thing on the road, but Brother Morehouse would say, there's a water tower. What are the four legs of Christian's faith? There's a field. What scripture do you think of with that field? Everything along the way had a scriptural connotation. And it was exciting. It became a game. It became a joy to think of the spiritual side of it. That's what he's talking about. As parents, to have these spiritual times with the children, to have 20 questions, to have whatever games that are there that make the truth exciting. When I was even younger, my very first convention I went to, and two tears came to my eyes during the Cooper's talk when he mentioned it. The first general convention, only one in Brooklyn. I was a little kid from Iowa, 12 years old, and we took with us a sister who's now on the sick bed. Some of you know her, Sister Mary Sue Guzik, with Mary Sue Dolan. And she spent that entire trip trying to get me to memorize the hymns, to memorize the manatex for each day of the year, just working on the Bible games of this type with me. Then when I got to the convention, she started challenging this little 12-year-old. Said, I bet I can sit in more meetings than you can sit in. Yeah, you're not going to challenge me. And I'll sit in every meeting you sit in. And so I started going to the meetings. Bet I can take more notes you can take. And so I started taking notes because I wasn't going to let her beat me. And she made it a competitive game. I came back from that trip. I went on that trip, a child of a Bible student. I came back wanting to be a Bible student. It changed my life, especially when Sister Viola Schultz was also along, gave me a set of reprints, and I couldn't wait to get home from school to read the next article because it stimulated the mind. This is the role he's giving to parents. Make it a part of everyday living. There is a fictional biography that was written of Arius, called Arius the Libyan. And in the first chapter of the biography, I wish I would have copied the quote into my notes, I didn't. But it talked about how the Bible was viewed in the household of Arius. And it said it wasn't a set of dead precepts, but these were living verities to be discussed constantly. I hope that was true with Arius' household. That's the atmosphere that this is describing for the Christian parent in this role of parenting their children. Deuteronomy 31, 12 and 13. Gather the people together, men, women, and children, and the stranger within thy gates, that they may hear, that they may learn and fear the Lord your God and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known anything, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as ye live in the land, neither ye go over Jordan to possess it. That's what it's saying, is have meetings, have Bible studies, have a place where you discuss God's word, and bring the kids. Don't leave them home. And don't say, well, they're going to disturb the meeting. That's when they need to be there. They need to be there, as he said, bring the children so they too may hear. They don't know anything, but they will. I remember in our meeting in Chicago, Tuesday night, Sister Meekass were bringing their young son, Adam. He was only about 7 or 8. And he'd sit on the floor and he'd play with his games quietly during the meeting. And we were having quite a discussion going on some subject. And all of a sudden, Adam got up from his game, raised his hand, and he had the best answer to the question of anybody in the audience. And you thought he wasn't listening, he was playing his games. He wasn't just playing. Thoughts were going through. He had heard words. Those words stuck. I can remember the same thing with my own daughter, with Sherelle, that Marjorie left her home with me to tell a Bible story one night. And so I decided to tell her the story of John the Baptist. And I began, so Sherelle, do you know who John the Baptist was? She said, of course, Dad, he was the last ancient worthy. I didn't think she even knew what the word ancient worthy meant. I don't think she did know what it meant. But she knew a concept, she heard a phrase, and she attached it. And I think you're all familiar with the other story that I like from her, that we're disciplining her one day. were on a trip, and she had been pretty bad. So I took her out of the car to give her a spanking. And I said, "Sherelle, why can't you obey your mother?" And she looked at me and said, "Because Adam sinned." It softened the spank. I was laughing too hard. Those concepts do sink in. To talk of them things constantly, to let them be very much a part of our life. Psalm 78, 1 to 6. Oops, got to get missed one here. Good one. Joshua 8, 35. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones, and the strangers which were conversant among them. Psalm 78, 1 to 6. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which you have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that thou shouldest make them known to your children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. The praises of the Lord. How frequently do we say in front of our children, isn't that a wonderful thing that God has made here? Or to praise his justice in creation, to talk of his love. You know, one thing we share in this audience, we share the most optimistic vision of the future of anybody I know. A vision that encompasses not just this audience, not just Christendom, but a vision that is for the master of voodoo as well as for the priest. A vision that is just as much touching the heart of the Arab as the Jew. We share a vision for all mankind to speak of that beautiful love of God, to praise him for that love and say, "Praise the Lord," and to let that feeling, that emotion, carry on down to our children. That emotion in itself can sometimes be more than any theology that we can pass along. Just the excitement to let them know that God's word is exciting, that God's plan is beautiful, that it's encompassing, and that we love God because of what he has planned. That in itself can be one of the greatest child-raising gimmicks, techniques that we can employ. But it's true that all of the parents' responsibility, and you notice I'm taking this commandment from the parents' standpoint because you're my audience. Children, I have to talk over to some other building to talk to them. And this commandment applies to us as parents as well. And those who aren't parents, be godparents, excuse the word. But be parents to uncles and aunts to the other children. Spend time with them. Give them that same excitement. But there are times when it does require discipline. And the Bible tells us that. And it says that discipline must not be forgotten. God does not forget discipline with us. Hebrews 12, 5 to 11. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as it would speak to children. My son, despise not the chastenings of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and love and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present, seems grievous, but it's joyous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them which are exercised therewith. Now that's speaking of our spiritual chastisement, but it's based upon the natural. Proverbs 3:11, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of correction. Job 5:17, behold, happy is the man whom God chastens. Therefore, despise not the chastenings of the Almighty. Biblical instruction in chastening, by today's standards, seems very harsh. Today, we're living in a society that's going through one of its perennial sways, and is going away to be careful if you don't punish your child. That's abuse. The Bible doesn't speak that way. The Bible does speak in very strong terms. Proverbs 13:24, he that spareth the rod hateth the son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction shall drive it out. Proverbs 23:13, a reading from New American Standard. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, for a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Of course there is a danger of abuse, and abuse is very much at the forefront today. Child abuse very much there. But on the other hand, there's a danger of no correction. There is a danger of either extreme, and the danger of merely saying, don't do it, or soft punishment often does not get through. Many of you may remember the story that Brother Stuart Sowers used to tell of the man who bought a donkey from his next-door neighbor. And the neighbor in selling the donkey said, this is a very unusual donkey. You never need to speak harshly to it. A soft word and the donkey will obey you. And so he charged a premium price. And the man bought the donkey, and the next morning he asked the donkey, it's time to get to work. And the donkey sat there. And he said, excuse me, it's time to get up and get to work. And the donkey sat there. And so finally he gave a gentle tug. And the donkey sat there. And so he pulled, and the donkey sat there. And finally he yanked, and the donkey sat there. So finally he called the first farmer and said, you sold me a bill of goods. This donkey won't do anything. And the first farmer said, I'll come over and find out. And the first farmer came over, took a big 2x4, and he went, whack. The donkey got up. And he started doing his thing. And the second farmer said, but you said, only speak softly to him. Well, that's right. But first, you've got to get his attention. Sometimes we do need that with our child. We need to get their attention. And once the attention is got, then speak softly. Maybe Roosevelt wasn't totally wrong. Speak softly, but carry a big stick. It is the place for a discipline in a child's life, but it's supposed to be with love and the assurance given simultaneously. I do this not for my pleasure, but I do this because correction is required. The day we're living in is an unsettling day. A lot of changes in our school systems, a drug-ridden society, a lot of dangers out there a lot of us as parents didn't face when we were kids. And we get concerned for our children. We have a lot of concern for how they're going to endure the days that lie ahead. Zephaniah 2:3 is a good start. One of the best cautions we can give our children: seek meekness, seek righteousness, and it may be that ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. But now I'm going to give you several quotes, not from the Bible, but from the pen of Pastor Russell. One of the finest articles that I know of on family responsibility is easy to remember where to find it. Think of it as 2020 Vision, a reprint page 2020. Actually starts in 2019. The quotes I'm going to give you from page 2021 And I think they contain a lot of wisdom regarding this point of our children and our concerns for them in the time of trouble. Instead of seeking a place of safety, which cannot be found, for ourselves and our children, let us seek to bring ourselves and them into the above-described condition of safety by hearty obedience to the reasonable service set before us. In other words, he said, first be concerned about the condition of safety. Troubles may reach every corner of the earth, but they can't reach the properly trained child. And that condition of safety is this: seeking meekness, seeking righteousness, not being the aggressor, but being the one who is willing to submit much to that is there. Then he goes on, this may affect our standard of living. It may affect our employment. With the consecrated, the chief thought should not be ease, nor big profits, nor best wages, but best conditions. Best conditions for personal development and Christian graces. Best conditions for rendering service to the Lord, His people, and His truth. If you are married, the interest of your companion along these lines should be of equal consideration. And if you have children, they and their interests, present and future, are part of your charge. You will need divine help in weighing these interests, that you may give each the proper share of consideration. That there needs to be a balancing, and not what is the best job for me, but where will I be in a condition that will enable me to give the best spiritual nourishment to myself, equally to my spouse, and equally to my children. That needs to be given top consideration. We talked a lot about the responsibility of parenthood from the standpoint of spiritually passing it on. We don't mean to avoid the fact there's temporal education as well. And temporal education is also a responsibility of the parent. I'm going to quote from the same article. I think the principles are very well laid out. If you have children, you brought them into the world. You are responsible for them and to God accordingly. You owe them not only religious instruction, but secular education and a business of trade preparation to fit them for and start them in life. If unprepared, or if you are unwilling to give them this reasonable start, then you should never have begotten them. Having begotten them, they are a first mortgage upon your time, influence, and means. And in providing for them, you will be blessed. And notice the next sentence. Not even the gospel has a prior claim upon your time. That responsibility is laid so deeply in this article. But the interests of your children are a part of the Lord's providential care over you. If you are one of His fully consecrated ones, if therefore you see opportunities for teaching your children trades less liable, he's talking his day to strikes, boycotts, wrangling, and you can talk to other matters that affect our day, more conducive to peace and the cultivation of the grace of the Spirit, be willing to sacrifice something for their benefit if the Lord providentially shows you a good opportunity to do so. Continue to look at the parents' role in this passing it on. Paul goes on in his Ephesian scripture, and you fathers, mothers too, but you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There is a caution here that it sometimes becomes such a fearsome responsibility that as parents we seek to impose our way upon our children. And as a result, we cultivate a spirit of rebellion, where after a while, they say, I've got to be myself. I've got to find my own person. And they come out. And that's what he's cautioning against. Don't provoke them to wrath. Lead them. Many times the best teaching tool is your example. And many times the hardest teaching tool to use is to permit them to make mistakes. God does that great with us. He permits evil. Because he knows that sometimes we need to learn the lesson the hard way. And so in the raising of children, there are times when you need to let go. You need to let, not to over-control and not to over-protect. Because once they get into the real life, once they get out of the household, they face situations that you can't control any longer. And it's better that they face some of these while they can still get the guidance and direction under the home roof. Avoid partiality in dealing with children. You know, one of the sad observations in Israel's history, a nice trivia question to consider sometime. Israel had good kings and bad kings. Almost all of the bad kings had good fathers. Almost all the good kings had bad fathers. Only one good king of Israel had a son who was a good king. Out of all history. If you want a trivia question, ask yourself, which good king of Israel had a son who was a good king of Israel? And the answer is Asa. A-S-A. He was the only one who was both a good king and a good father. But you say, well, it's got to be David. That's the logical one. David had a problem as a father, and it's given in the Bible. And the problem was partiality. And the problem showed up on David's deathbed when Adonijah wanted to claim the throne over Solomon. And in 1 Kings 1:6, we find some of the tragedies of David as a father. And his father, Adonijah's father, David, never displeased him, Adonijah, any time, saying, "Why hast thou done so?" He didn't correct his child. And then he tells why he didn't correct him. Because Adonijah was a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. One, because he had such prospects, and therefore he got spoiled. And secondly, having lost Absalom in that tragic death where he cries, "Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Then his next child, by the same mother, is a pity factor that comes in. And that pity factor was the worst factor that could have been there. And as a result, he didn't give Adonijah the discipline he needed. Sometimes all of our corrections are not heeded. Case Eli. A wise parent will know the temptations the child faces and forearm for those temptations. The example I give for that is one mother in the Bible becomes a prophetess. She writes the longest prophecy by any female, and the prophecy is directed to her son. The prophet is Bathsheba. And the prophecy is given in the last chapter of Proverbs. And you look at that prophecy and you'll see she knew what Solomon's troubles would be. Alcoholism and women. And those are the two things she aims at in her whole prophecy about his life, to caution on those two things. So we need to study our role as parents. We're going to fail many times. But we've got the greatest role model of all time in our Heavenly Father. Let's study how He raises us and seek to raise our children the same way. And let's take the fifth commandment and pass it on the glory of a beautiful vision of God's love, mercy, truth, and plan for all mankind.